That last hymn we sang, All I Have Is Christ, every time we sing it brings back very strong memories for me. We had come back from Bulgaria after adopting the two boys, and it had been without a doubt the most stressful week of my life. It was horrible. And we just... Isn't that amazing? Something 12 years ago brings back such powerful memories. And I told Lynn that morning, our first morning back, I said, I've got to go to church. And we sang that song. And God just reminded me that all I need is Christ. I can't do anything on my own, and certainly could not raise those two children we had brought home from Bulgaria. And to this day, that song evokes that powerful response. I trust that there are certain songs that we sing in the church that do the same thing for you. They just evoke certain lessons that God has wanted you to learn. Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you would, please. We're working through the pastoral epistles for 2 Timothy and Titus. And we've learned that Paul wrote these epistles to a couple of young pastors, men who had been set in place by Paul at their various churches there in Ephesus and on Crete, the island of Crete. Paul had left them there with the task, with one very simple task, but it was not an easy task. It was simple in the sense that it was clear. Paul said, you guys, I'm leaving you here. I want you to get these churches in order. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, I believe what we have here is the purpose statement for these letters. And so let's read these verses together. 1 Timothy 3, verse 14. Paul says, Timothy, I am hoping to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Timothy, I really am hoping to come to you soon. I want to see you soon. My heart is longing for you. And I know I left you there in Ephesus with a difficult task. And Lord willing, I will be coming to soon, but there's a possibility I'm going to be delayed, Timothy. And so I want you to know how it is that God's people ought to conduct themselves in His house, in His household, the living church of Jesus Christ. As we study through these epistles, that's the point. We're going to the epistles here. We're going to these letters to learn how we are to conduct ourselves as the church of God, as His household. You see, we are a church. We're a local expression. We're not the church. We're a church, local expression of the church. And in all of his letters, Paul assumes that believers will gather together. Paul never assumes that anything could be different, that believers who have come to know the Lord Jesus will be drawn, like I was drawn when I came back from Bulgaria, back to my church family. That's where my strength was. That's where our relationships, our deepest friendships were. And Paul always assumes that this is going to be the case. So this modern notion that is prevalent right now, which is that you know, you don't need to be a part of a local church. You can be a follower of Jesus and you can just kind of do your own thing. Paul knows nothing of that. Completely foreign to the scripture. The idea that we can just create the church and the church can be anything that we want it to be. And so it doesn't matter what our forms are. And it doesn't matter when we gather. And what doesn't matter what we do when we gather. We can create anything we want the church to be. That's a completely foreign idea to the scripture and to the Apostle Paul. And the idea that you come to faith in Christ and you become a believer and you're born again and you're transformed and then you get to live your life any way you want and you get to pursue your own dreams and your own desires and you get to do whatever you want to do in this life because you've got your fire insurance. And that's a completely foreign idea to the Apostle Paul. And so as we study through these pastoral epistles, we're going to see that these modern views of the church that are so prevalent today are completely out of line with Paul's expectations and Paul's instructions given to these two young church leaders. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we turned our attention to the leadership of Christ's church. And I've said this in each message since then, that this is one of the most important things that we could be looking at when it comes to the church. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 both address how the church is to be led, how God's household is to be led. In Titus 1:5, Paul's very explicit. You really just can't not understand what Paul is saying. It doesn't take a whole lot of deep exegesis. He says, Titus, this is why I left you here in Crete. This is the purpose. This is why you're here. This is why I moved on and left you here on this island, so that you might put what remains in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Every town there on the island of Crete where Paul had gone and preached the gospel and people had come to faith in Christ and they had gathered together and they had formed a church. And Paul says that now I want you to go through there and I want you to make sure that those churches are being led by qualified elders. Two reasons that I left you in Crete, Titus. Put things in order and appoint elders to lead these churches. They're not exclusive. They go hand in hand. And we've seen in our study that Titus and Timothy were not to appoint just any person who was willing to serve as an elder. Paul was very clear about this as well. Elders must be qualified men. If they're going to lead the church of Jesus Christ, if they're going to shepherd God's people, they had better be qualified to do so. Now, in a couple of weeks, I'm going to address specifically this question of why elders need to be men. We'll come back to that. Today, we're going to continue what we started 2 weeks ago before our outdoor service last Sunday, looking at the qualifications of elders in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And so we're going to get there eventually, but I want to invite you first to turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And we found some other qualifications in these verses. I want to just review with you briefly, starting with verse 1, Peter writes, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed." And here it is. Here is the admonition, the command Peter has for these men. "Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." Three qualifications here that Peter provides in verse 2. Elders must serve willingly. You see, the ministry of an elder, while it can be extremely rewarding, can also be extremely challenging. It can be very difficult. Elders are called to be the shepherds of the flock, which means that they are called to protect the flock from dangers, from both within and from without. And they have to deal with interpersonal problems in the church. Sheep, the members of the church who bicker and gossip and fight at times. And they must wisely guide the ministries of the church, and they must oversee the affairs of the church. An elder's ministry at times, although it is very often rewarding, can also be difficult and time-consuming. And therefore, as we would see, for example, in Acts chapter 6, you don't need to turn there, but we learned in Acts chapter 6 that the apostles, who I believe are kind of the forerunners of the elders, They have two primary responsibilities, prayer and the ministry of the word. And so elders must first and foremost be prayer warriors. Elders are continually doing battle for the church in prayer. They're continually going before our Heavenly Father on behalf of the people of the church and the needs of those people. Secondly, they are the primary preachers and teachers of the church. The primary preachers and teachers of the gospel message. Elder ministry is tough, and this is why Peter says elders must first be willing to serve. And then in verse 2, we see another requirement. Elders don't serve for shameful gain. This means that they don't see their ministry as a way of lining their pockets or enhancing their reputation. Now, after the message 2 weeks ago, I had mentioned this, and someone asked me about this. They said, well, do you think it's wrong for Christians to be wealthy? That's an entirely different subject, but no, that's not what I'm saying, and that's not what this qualification is all about. I'm not saying that a man who is wealthy isn't qualified to be an elder. That's not the point here. What I'm saying is that this qualification speaks to motives. Gospel ministry should never be viewed as a means to accumulate wealth. An elder should never view his service as an elder as a means of gain. To the opposite, true elder ministry requires sacrifice. Sacrifice of time. Sacrifice of energy. Sacrifice of freedom, perhaps. An elder who has children still living at home, they make their children and their wives make sacrifices in order for that man to serve as an elder. And yes, sometimes there's even a financial sacrifice that goes along with it as well. Then in verse 3, Peter gives a third qualification. An elder must not be a domineering person. Rather, an elder serves according to the example of our Lord. An elder is a servant leader. He's a shepherd. He leads the flock. He's not a cattleman. He's not a rancher. He's not driving the herd ahead of him. He's gently leading that flock to green pastures and safety. Now, from those qualifications, we turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and to Titus 1. And so I'd invite you now to turn there to 1 Timothy 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 7 again. We've already done this previously in a couple weeks ago, but I want to do this again. And this is what Paul now has to say. We heard from Peter. This is what Paul now has to say about elders. The saying is trustworthy. Here it is. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. There's that word aspire. That's exactly what Peter was talking about. Somebody who desires to serve as an elder. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Much more extensive list of qualifications here. We could turn to Titus chapter 1 and read through that list, and we would find it's almost exactly the same. And so we won't do that. We've already established that in the eyes of God, serving as an elder is a noble task. It's an honorable ministry. We saw, for example, in 1 Timothy 5:17, that the elders who rule well, especially those, Paul says, who are in the teaching and preaching ministry, they should be considered worthy of double honor. That little phrase, double honor, I pointed out, is a reference to an Old Testament principle that is essentially that those who do the work, whether it's in a field or on a farm or in a factory or in the church, those who do the work should be fairly compensated for their labor. That's the principle there. So, an elder who devotes his life to ministry in the church at the expense of being able to provide for his own family in some other job, well, that elder needs to be financially supported by the church. That's part of giving that double honor. It's one of the ways that the church honors those who shepherd them. We also considered a couple weeks ago in chapter 3, verse 2, a general umbrella statement that kind of lays out or covers all of the specific qualifications of an elder, and that is that he must be above reproach. That's the very first thing you'll see there in verse 2. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. That's kind of the general qualification that everything else falls underneath. There must be no area of his life, Paul is saying, in his walk with Christ, in his family, in his marriage, in his work, in his leisure pursuits, how he manages his money, his relationships with both believers and non-believers. There must be no area of his life where he can be disqualified as unfit to serve. That's what that qualification means there. And remember, I said this doesn't mean perfection, and this is really important, friends. This doesn't mean perfection, because if that were the case, none of us would be qualified to serve as an elder. And it doesn't mean that his life overall is perfect in every way, but what it does mean is that it is exemplary. An elder is called to be an example to the church, and therefore his life must model what it means to be a mature follower of Jesus. This is kind of the point that I finished with 2 weeks ago. It's been kind of a long review here this morning. But again, I want to emphasize something as we continue to look at these qualifications. Elders are not the super spiritual people of the church. They're not the guys who ought to be up on a pedestal somewhere or have their name on a plaque in some part of the building. And the elders are not priests. They're not the people who are set apart in some way and more holy than the rest of the congregation. And I believe that these qualifications here in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1 are characteristics of what we should see and expect, in fact, of any mature believer, men or women. These are character traits that I would expect to see in many of you, and many of you do indeed demonstrate these traits. If these are not characteristics of your life, then it may be that you're a new believer, you're still learning how to walk with Jesus, or it may be that you've been in the church many, many years, and they're just not characteristics that have been developed over time. This is what we would expect to see in a mature follower of Jesus. Okay, so now, what are these characteristics as we work through 1 Timothy chapter 3? Well, verse 2, after that general catch-all, being above reproach, he's to be a one-woman man. And I explained 2 weeks ago why I prefer this translation over husband of one wife, which many of you have in the versions that you are reading. This qualification, along with managing his household well in verse 4, does not speak, in my view, to his marital or his family status. Paul is not concerned, I don't believe here, about whether an elder is married or whether he's been remarried because he was a widower or because of a previous divorce. Nor do I believe that Paul is talking about a man having children here. And I don't think Paul is saying that he has to have children at home in order to serve as an elder. These are character qualities that Paul is laying out. And to say that he is a one-woman man is simply this. It's simply to say that if he is married, he's fully faithful to the wife that he's married to in every possible way. We might say he only has eyes for his wife. You see, this really goes far beyond a man who says, well, I've been faithful. I've never had an affair. Big deal. Man, you know this. You don't have to have a physical affair, a physical relationship with somebody who's not your wife in order to be unfaithful to your wife. We all know that. You can be unfaithful in many other ways, in your thoughts, in your desires, in your priorities, in what you treasure and value, in your attitudes, in your actions. You can be unfaithful in all of those ways without having an actual physical affair. Paul says that elders are men who are faithful in every way to the woman that they're married to. And similarly, Paul doesn't require an elder to have children living at home under his authority, but if he does, well, then those children must be under his authority. And this means that they respect and obey him. In a day where many men have abdicated leadership in the family, we can see why this qualification is so important. If a man cannot or will not lead his own family well, how can he possibly lead the household of God? The qualification is not that he must be married or that he must have a family, but rather that if he is married and if he does have children living at home under his authority, that he is leading his family well. That's the qualification. And I want to just say this doesn't mean perfection, because again, especially when it comes to our marriages and to our families, if perfection was the standard, none of us would be qualified. Just ask our wives. Just ask our kids. He's not perfect. And it doesn't mean that he's responsible for his children's sinful choices. Our children are sinners. They have their own wills. And there are no guarantees in the Scripture that our children are going to choose to follow Jesus. So a godly father who manages his own family well, he does everything that he can to lead his children into that saving knowledge and submission to Jesus Christ. But God is the one who draws people to himself through saving faith in Jesus. And men, husbands, fathers are not responsible for that. Sometimes very godly parents have a child who is rebellious and wayward, and it is not a reflection on their parenting. And it breaks their heart. We've all known those situations. Some of us have maybe perhaps been in those situations. That in and of itself does not disqualify a man from serving as an elder. What is way more important and what this qualification really speaks to is how does he handle his children if that is the case. Now we come to the next set of qualifications. Verse 2 again. He must be sober-minded, self-controlled, and respectable. Well, sadly, in today's culture, especially in our entertainment industry, we have exactly the opposite view of men. I may be dating myself a little bit here, but Homer Simpson, who any of us who kind of grew up in the 80s and the 90s and, you know, watched sitcoms, Homer Simpson really typifies how our culture viewed men then, and I think still views men today. They're buffoons. They're overly sexed adolescents in their 30s and 40s and 50s. And sadly, some men are indeed that, but not a mature man of God. He is sober-minded. The King James Version uses the word vigilant. Other versions use the word temperate. Paul is describing a man who has a clear focus on life. He knows what he is all about. He knows what his Savior wants from him. He is stable, he is steadfast, and his thinking reflects biblical truth. Now, closely related to this, he's also self-controlled or prudent in some versions. It means that he's sound in his mind and able to control his thoughts and his words and his passions and his actions. And because of this self-control, he's also respectable. Other men and other women, both inside and outside of the church, respect him. They respect his thoughts. They respect his teaching and his leadership and his character and his judgments. He is, in fact, the exact opposite of Homer Simpson. And then continuing in verse 2, he's hospitable. Now, ladies, you've been working through a Bible study this summer during your ladies' group on hospitality. And you know, and you've learned this in this study, that hospitality can refer to entertaining people in our own homes. That is one aspect of hospitality, but it isn't limited to this by any means. In fact, hospitality is really more of an attitude of care and concern about others. Those who are hospitable are concerned with meeting needs. Sometimes they're financial needs. Sometimes they're physical needs. Sometimes they're even spiritual needs. And yes, having people into our homes is important, and it's one way of meeting those needs, but it's not the only one. Hospitality encourages and fosters deeper fellowship between believers. And it provides a wonderful platform, a great opportunity to preach the gospel to people who need to know Jesus, both in word and in deed as they observe our lives. So an elder, yes, he's to be a hospitable man, which reflects his care and his concern for others. It can be an imposition. We all understand this. It can be an imposition to have people into our homes. But we are commanded in the Scripture to be hospitable. Not just elders. All of us are commanded to be hospitable people. Hebrews 13:2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." 1 Peter 4:9 says, "Show hospitality to one another without grumbling." Hospitality is rapidly becoming a lost art in our culture. I mean, think about it. When, you know, they used to build houses, they didn't have back decks and back porches. Where did everybody gather? It was out on the front of the house, right? Now we build our houses where there's no room on the front of the house whatsoever, and everybody's got a back deck behind it, and then we put a big 6-foot security fence around the property so nobody can see what goes inside or from those looking out on the outside. It's a lost art. One of the ways that we can test ourselves whether we're really hospitable is just simply to ask a couple questions. When was the last time that I or we, our family, hosted a group of people from our church or maybe our neighbors in our home for a dinner or for a barbecue or just to get together for something? Or when was the last time we were invited to the home of someone else? Elders, you see, need to take the lead in this area of hospitality. Now, continuing on in verse 2. An elder must next be able to teach. Again, if you're using King James, it says apt to teach. And next week, we're going to look at the ministry of deacons, and we're going to touch briefly on their qualifications. We're not really going to spend a lot of time on those qualifications because they're almost exactly the same as those of elders, except for this one qualification, and this is it, able to teach. An elder must be able to teach. A deacon has no such requirement. Why is this? I think it's probably because of the specific roles of each of these offices. Deacons are primarily the caring ministers of mercy in the church. Deacons primarily care to the physical needs of the body. Elders are the shepherds of the church. They attend specifically to the spiritual needs of the church family. If we think back to that passage in Acts chapter 6 again, there was a physical need that had cropped up in the church. The Grecian widows there in Jerusalem were being neglected and overlooked in the daily food distribution. And when this need was brought to the apostles' attention, they charged the church to select 7 qualified men who would oversee the food distribution to ensure that the Grecian widows were in fact not overlooked. Now, the apostles, who, as I said, I believe are kind of the prototype of the elders, they said, "We're not going to take this responsibility on ourselves." Not because it was beneath them, not because they were too good to go out and serve the Grecian widows, not because it wasn't important, but because that wasn't their primary ministry. Their primary ministry was prayer and the preaching of the word. I believe that if we understand that the apostles eventually kind of became the elders of the church, that's what church leadership eventually changed into, well, then I think we can see why that qualification of able to teach becomes extremely important for a man who's an elder, but not necessarily for a deacon. Doesn't mean deacons can't teach, just simply means that's not their primary ministry role. So what does able to teach mean? Well, does it mean that they have to be able to get up here on the platform and preach great sermons in front of maybe hundreds of people? Is that what that means? No, I don't think so. I think that an elder should have a gift of teaching. That should be in his spiritual gifts portfolio, I guess we could say. But there's many contexts in which that gift can be exercised, aren't there? Some elders are indeed great preachers, but they may not be particularly good small group leaders. Others teach very well in a classroom environment, but they have absolutely no desire whatsoever to be up here in the pulpit. The point is that an elder has the gifting, he has the training, he has the knowledge, he has the skill set to teach others the Word of God. A man may be a great administrator. He may be a fantastic businessman. He may be the picture of humility and have the heart of a servant. But if he's not able or he doesn't desire to accurately teach and preach the whole counsel of God's Word, well, then Paul says he's not qualified to be an elder. All right, look down to verse 3. We've kind of worked through verse 2. Now we come to verse 3, and the next set is, he's not a drunkard, he's not violent but gentle, he's not quarrelsome, and he's not a lover of money. These here now kind of are stated in the negative. This is what an elder's not. We've seen what an elder is. Now we learn what an elder's not. And these are really deficiencies in a lot of men, even Christian men in some cases. First one, he's not a drunkard. Well, there's no biblical prohibition against drinking alcohol occasionally. In fact, we see in 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul urged Timothy to use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. So in their culture, wine was kind of used in a medicinal sense. First, in Titus 2, verse 3, the older women in the church are to be reverent in behavior and not slaves to much wine. Seems like Paul assumes that maybe they will drink a little bit of wine, but they're not to be slaves to drinking much wine. In Ephesians 5:18, we're not to get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. Instead, we're to be filled with the Spirit of God. I can't find any biblical prohibition whatsoever against drinking wine, but we are not to be controlled by a sinful desire for wine. And we're not to become drunk. That's what Paul says. One reason for this is because some people, when they become drunk, also become quarrelsome and pugnacious. And we've all known people like that. Normally very pleasant, very agreeable people until they get a couple of drinks in them. And then they're ready to fight. But of course, one doesn't have to be drunk in order to be quarrelsome. Some people are just kind of naturally that way. And these are people who sometimes we might say are a little bit prickly, just a little bit hard to get along with. They're sometimes the kind of people that people just feel like they have to walk on eggshells around them, because there's always a little bit of a concern that I'm going to cause offense. We've all known people like that. They tend to take things very, very personally. They always find some hidden meaning or criticism or contradiction in everything that people say. And so as a result, as I said, people kind of just walk on eggshells. You just have to be really kind of careful. These are the people who tend to also kind of bounce from church to church. They never stay at any one church very long because they're always in conflict with somebody in the church, or they're always being offended by something in the church. Paul says elders must not be those kind of men. Elders must not be the kind of men who are easily offended and always looking for a fight or disagreement. In fact, to the opposite, elders are to be gentle. They're to be peacemakers who think the best of the people in their church family, even the really difficult ones. And they can't be lovers of money. That's the next qualification. Now, I said earlier that there's no financial litmus test for an elder. Some churches look for elders who are great businessmen, and therefore they're quite wealthy. They see their business success as evidence that they can manage the church well. And conversely, some churches see men who are poor, or at least not particularly prosperous by our American terms, as not being able to manage the affairs of the church. Now, it's true, some people are poor because they can't manage money. Sometimes folks just, you know, whatever comes in, it slips right on out just as quickly as it comes in. Those men are not qualified to be an elder. And there are some people who are rich, and they're not qualified to be elders either because their wealth has come through dishonest practices or through greed or because they're tight-fisted misers. And those men aren't qualified either. Elders are to be men who are good stewards of the material things that God has entrusted to His church. They're generous. They walk by faith, not sight, when it comes to the finances. They're not foolish, but on the other hand, they don't hesitate to use the money God has given them for the good of the gospel and the church family. They don't squander the Lord's money. Rather, they make wise decisions to invest their own personal material wealth, first of all, in eternal things, and then secondly, the treasures of the church given to the church through the giving of her people in ministry and caring for needs. Now, let's skip down to verse 6. We've already talked about managing his own household well. Verse 6 says he must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Pride is always a danger, especially for young men. Pride was a temptation for Timothy, I think. He had been entrusted with a position in the church of authority and influence. He was required to exercise leadership over older men, men who were much older than himself. And he had to rebuke certain teachers, false teachers, and he very well may have had to remove other men, maybe even older men, from positions of leadership in the church. Now, for any man, this would be a temptation to pride, especially for a younger man. And I think this is why, at a different point in his letter, Paul counseled Timothy, keep close watch on yourself and on the teaching. You see, there was a very real danger that Timothy might become puffed up with conceit. As with a young man, pride can be also especially dangerous to a new believer, of any age, really. But a new believer, especially if a new believer has been entrusted with too much authority too quickly. We see this happen a lot in churches. This is why Paul instructs that an elder must not be a recent convert. It amazes me sometimes when I look and I see a church hiring a senior pastor fresh out of seminary. He's 23, 24, 25 years old, especially in a large church, especially in a large multi-staff church where you maybe have millions of dollars in the budget, hundreds, maybe thousands of people. And that young pastor, he may be incredibly gifted and he may be a very godly man, but he doesn't have any real life experience yet. He outside of what he's done in school and maybe in some internships while he was in school, he hasn't lived through the ups and downs of ministry. He hasn't lived through the ups and downs of marriage and child raising if he's married and has kids. He hasn't had the opportunity to gain wisdom in that school of hard knocks yet. And he's thrown into a position of great responsibility and great authority and great responsibility. And that's a dangerous place to put that young pastor. Sometimes it's that a very gifted and charismatic man comes to faith. He's marvelously converted. And the church recognizes great skill, great potential, great ability. And so they very quickly, over a period of weeks and months, groom that man for leadership in the church without giving him time to begin to mature in Christ. He may already be a seasoned, mature man, but he hasn't had time yet to mature in Christ. And that's dangerous as well. I think this is why Paul warns, don't call a recent convert, don't call somebody who is still very young in their faith to serve as an elder. Now we come to verse 7, the last of these qualifications. Paul says he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. And I pointed out a couple weeks ago that this does not mean that everybody will like him. To be well thought of by outsiders doesn't mean that he's universally popular. Jesus was not universally liked by any means. Neither was Paul. Both had their enemies. Both had their detractors. Both had the people who would be very happy to see them dead. I hate to imagine what CNN would have to say today about Jesus or Paul if they were here. That's not the point. To be well thought of by outsiders really goes back to this first overarching qualification of being above reproach. And it means that there's no legitimate grounds for others to speak ill of an elder. Now, it doesn't mean they won't do so. It just means they don't have legitimate grounds for doing so. There are no legitimate charges that can be brought against his character. He's a faithful, hardworking employee. So no one can charge him with being lazy or dishonest. He's a kind and thoughtful neighbor. So no one can accuse him of being a selfish or unconcerned neighbor. He's generous with others, so he can't be accused of being stingy. His kids are well-behaved and respectful, so he can't be charged with failing to parent his children well. That's the idea, I think, of being well thought of by outsiders. And Paul says if he's not that and he's an elder, then there's a danger here because he might fall into disgrace. And friends, when an elder falls into disgrace, very often he brings the church down with him. And we've seen that too, haven't we? We've seen in the news in recent years, recent years, probably the last 20 or 30 years, key guys who are nationally known as pastors and leaders of their churches, fall into some kind of sin, fall into some kind of disgrace, and it tears the church down. The entire church falls along with them. And that's the danger of an unqualified elder who falls into disgrace. He may very well drag the church down with him into disgrace. Now, as we close up this morning, on the other hand, what a blessing to the church to have godly, mature, spiritual, qualified elders who are leading and shepherding the church. These kind of men are a blessing, not only to the church, but to the larger community. They represent Christ well, and they bear kingdom fruit in all of the things that they do. A man who serves well as an elder earns great eternal reward. And I believe that he can be confident if he is serving well as an elder, or if he's just a godly, mature man or woman in the church demonstrating these characteristics in his or her life, I think we can have every reason to anticipate hearing from our Lord one day, "Well done. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a lot of little things. and much has been entrusted to you, and you've been faithful with that as well. And now enter into your master's joy. Let's pray. These are high standards, Lord. None of us in and of ourselves can meet anything close to this, but you've given us your Spirit to dwell within us. And through your Spirit, who counsels us and teaches us and guides us and directs us, we can grow into these kind of people, mature, godly men and women who love you, who demonstrate all of these qualities, not perfectly, not flawlessly, but consistently. And Lord, from among some of those men, you call a select group, a small group, to step up and to serve as elders. Some you call to lead for a short period of time. Some men you call to lead for an extended period of time, maybe many years. Lord, this is your goodness to your church, that you would set these standards for us. Because, Lord, when a church is well led by qualified men as elders, that church thrives. That church flourishes. It's a life-giving place where people both inside and outside of the church can find great encouragement and find spiritual truth and find the proper teaching and instruction of your word and can be led to deeper knowledge of your Son, Jesus. And so we thank you for that. And pray, Lord, that you'll continue to raise up godly men and women in this church who demonstrate all of these qualities, and that you will raise up men when the need arises who will desire to serve and to be elders and to take on that challenging ministry for your glory and for the sake of your gospel. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.